Hey, open your Bibles up to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. It is Super Bowl Sunday. All right, I got mixed emotions. I'm super excited because it's the Super Bowl tonight, but I'm a little bit bummed because there's not going to be football for 6 months. All right, and some of the wives say amen. I get my husband back, right? But this game tonight that many of you will watch, the broadcast that they do for the Super Bowl is absolutely incredible. You get to see the game. We get to see it from all of these different angles. There's the traditional booth view that will watch it. Then they've got these sideline cams, and they have the sky cams where they get above the field and kind of go down. And then they start to use the slow motion, the instant replay thing, plays on the field. A receiver catches the ball, he's out of bounds, but then he show it again and he drags his foot and the black rubber kind of comes up, or a running back's knee goes down, you're bummed because he fumbled it, but then you see his knee was down. And like, we're getting to see this game. It's one single game, but we're seeing it from all of these different perspectives and all of these different angles. And how we see the game happening through the angles really determines what's happening during the game, all right? That's exactly what we're going to do as we start these next set of chapters, chapters 6 through really 19, as we look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, the tribulation, all right? The tribulation, God judging the world and those who do not follow Jesus. That's a big thing, right? We believe, most Christians all agree, okay, the tribulation is real. God will judge those who do not follow Jesus. But there are varying interpretations. There's a lot of different views, a lot of different angles that people read this on. And the way that you look at it, the angle to which you see these next chapters will determine what's happening in the world right now and how you see things shaking out. All right, so let me, I'm gonna read this first, because this is a transition. If you've been with us, this is a shift in the book here. It's weighty, but let's read this together, and then we're going to go back and begin to break this down in chapter 6. Now, I watched then when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, if you read that and you're like, what in the world did I just read? What in the world is happening there? Do not fret. All right, this is a transition in this, and there's all these images. Of course, we see different things and beasts and riders and horses and colors and all these things. By the way, if the number of tattoos start to increase at the creek, I'm going to get concerned for you. But this book is a transition, because chapters 1 through 5 has been fairly unified in interpretations. It's pretty singular focus. Everybody's agreeing with that. But this begins a different series in this book, a lot of different angles. And I said that which way you look at it determines how you view the world. Now, as we move forward and begin to see these different interpretations, I want to remind us of a couple of things I said in week one. We will have unity in essentials and liberty in non-essentials. Unity in essentials: gospel, cross, Trinity, virgin birth, right? Jesus, the only way unto salvation. Those are things we fight to the death on. We do not say, ah, tomato, tomato, you can believe what you want to. No, we fight on those things, right? But then we come to second and third tier doctrines, non-essentials. We have to have a liberty in those things. We are not going to break fellowship, start bickering, or even self-identifying by which tribulation we agree with. All right, we're not going to do that at this church. It's not the way we see it. But there is a lot of freedom in interpretation as we move forward with what happens in chapters 6 through 19. Now, this tribulation, let me point out what I think is probably the most popular view. Some would believe that all of these events we just read about, the tribulation, the judgments that are all getting ready to happen in 6:19, are futuristic events. They're in the future, and they're going to happen 7 years before the actual return of Jesus Christ. They also believe that Christians, before any of these tribulations begin to take place, are raptured up from the earth, and we get to escape all of these things. I will tell you, I and we as a church, we do not believe those things. I believe that the reason most people believe that is because they've probably been informed by more books, like a Tim LaHaye Left Behind kind of book that says, you're gonna get raptured up, you don't have to experience any of these things. I think probably that's informed more people's opinions about the tribulation than the Bible has. Like I said, I don't believe that. I used to believe that. And I think the reason I wanted to believe that was because I didn't want to be around when God lowered the boom on the earth. I mean, do you want to be around when that happens? Probably not. So I said, nah, I don't want to believe that. It's later. The second reason I'll tell you that I do not believe that these are all futuristics and the Christians will be raptured up, because in verse 11, we'll get there next week, says that there's going to be more martyrs in the faith. Well, if all of the Christians have been raptured up before the tribulation, how can there be martyrs after the tribulation starts? So I can get there, I can show you what we're gonna preach on, what we listen to. Another reason I don't believe that is because we've consistently seen that this book of Revelation is not primarily a study about end times, it's about hope in the meantimes for Christians. The Christians he's writing to, the church there today, persecution, great tribulation today, very much the same way in different forms. It is to give us hope in the meantime. So I believe that this book, these tribulations are, it's called recapitulation. And here's what that means. It's a fancy word, but here's what it means. It believes we think that these judgments that are happening are over the course of human history, and they just keep cycling. They go over and over and over again, and they're all happening, and they culminate, they get increased in intensity towards the end of the world when Jesus Christ returns. That's what we think is happening here. It's a picture of what's happening in the world today over and over and over again in the past, and then it culminates, as I said, with Jesus Christ returning at the very end to judge evil and to rescue the elect, all right? That's what I believe that it's happening. But that's the lens to which I will teach from, all right? Once again, we have to remember some interpretations, so if you don't agree with me, it's okay. But let me at least give you my case as to why. Let's read this together, but let me set up the context again so it makes a little bit more sense. Remember in chapter 5, we just kind of dropped the book there at the end. And what just happened, Jesus took the scroll from the hand of God. And we said that the scroll contains the title deed to the universe, the executive orders to punish all wickedness on the earth. And it also contained the living will of God, the inheritance for Christians. So this scroll can't be opened. No one was worthy. That's why John wept. And then the elder said, behold, Jesus Christ, he's worthy, he takes the scroll, and now this scroll is in the hand of lion-like Jesus Christ. He's got it in the hand, it has 7 seals on it. Today, he begins to open it 1 seal at a time. All right, we're gonna get to 4 seals that he'll get through today. So let's look at it from that perspective. Now, God's agents of judgment come in the form of four horsemen. All right? Now, Charles Manson said that the Beatles were the four horsemen. I said that. The lesson there is don't be like Charles Manson. But back in the 20s, you might know this one more familiar. Notre Dame football coach Newt Rockne had four running backs for his football team, the four horsemen. Take a look at these guys. Leather helmets. Those guys are crazy. Four horsemen. That was the nickname of these guys because they brought death and destruction and famine and pestilence. They just were, man, they were the horsemen, right? They were coming through. The horsemen that we're going to see today in this book make those guys look like mouseketeers. I mean, these guys are the Lord's army. The shadows of their hoofs can be seen already. The sounds of their hoofs echoing. The four horsemen bringing the judgment of God on people who do not worship Jesus. Let's look at this together. Before we do that, one more quick point. There's four horsemen. If you remember the number four in its symbolic nature, four represents another number for completion. These four horsemen will cover the entirety of the earth, north, south, east, and west in their judgment, all right? So that's the corners. Let's look at this together, and we'll look at each one of the horsemen individually, verses 1-2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, I said varying interpretations. Some believe that this white horse rider is Jesus, because in Revelation 19, we see Jesus descending on a white horse. So they say, this must be Jesus, right? I'm gonna tell you, I don't think that's the case. I'll tell you why. This white horse rider has a bow and one crown. In Revelation 19, Jesus appears and he has a sword and he has many, many crowns. I don't think this is Jesus. Another reason I don't think is this white horse rider is released at the command of one of the creatures. No one commands Jesus, all right? No one. He is the authority, the Alpha, the Omega. No one tells him what to do. So I don't think this is Jesus. So who do I think that this white horse rider is? I believe, first of all, ancient world, warriors came in the form of white horses and wearing crowns. So this white horse rider is coming to bring war with him. However, this is a false Christ. This is a counterfeit Christ who wants to rule the world in physical and political domination, promises world peace. Confusion, though. Think about world leaders in human history, Hitler or Stalin or Genghis Khan, people like that who come promising peace. They want world domination, and they're false Christ. All right, I think that is what this is representing today, is a false Jesus. Now, one of the other missions of the white horse rider is deception. Deception. Remember I told you they promise peace, but it's a false peace to confuse the world as to what is true and what is not true. I hope you're seeing some common threads with the world that we live in today that is so infected with truth decay everywhere we go. What is true? Is what he's saying true, or is it he saying true? Did that article I read on the internet, is that true or is it a lie? The news, is that new or is that real? Is that not? I don't believe that. Or we start defining what we believe is true, right? Well, I wake up today and I feel like this. It must be true. My emotions, is that truth? My experiences in my life, is that truth? Like, that is happening in our culture today. We do not know what truth is. The reason that it's like that today is because that's what the white horse rider does. Confusion, deception, absence of absolute truth. That's the purpose of the white horse rider. Let's keep going to the next one. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Second rider is riding a bright red horse, which symbolizes violence and bloodshed. Violence of men on men, internal slaying of one another. This would come in the form of civil unrest, political unrest, violence domestically, gang violence, murder, senseless killings, men slaying one another. That is very commonplace today. Rioting against authority. Rioting or rebelling against God-given authority. We mock our presidents today, don't we? Heck, some people want to get rid of the police. God-given office of police. We have a culture of anti-authoritarianism right now. It's the result of this confusion, men on each other, the evil hearts of mankind. God has used evil men to judge the wicked world since the beginning of time. Albert Einstein, after he, during World War II, had come up with this infamous formula for E equals MC squared. Well, that was great, right? But then it was used, it was put in the hands of wicked people, and then it was turned into make a nuclear weapon, the atomic bomb. He had great despair over that. And he was a great inventor. His name was famous. Why are you in despair, Einstein? They asked him, and he said this. He said, because there will never be peace. As long as there is man, there will be wars. Listen, as long as there's men on this earth, there'll always be wars. No pope and no president will ever, ever bring in world peace. No protest, not increased education or reformation of society will bring the peace, because this is what the black horse rider does, or the red horse rider does. It's his purpose. This is God's judgment on the world. Now think about how ironic it is that the world has completely rebelled against God and then wonders why there's so much violence. You have shattered guns, like shattering classrooms at schools. And what do we do with that? Well, let's talk about the gun in their hand instead of the sin in their heart. If sexual diseases run rampant, even back from the 60s and 70s of AIDS and all these different other sexual diseases that rampant our earth, or unwanted pregnancies, we say, hey, let's teach safe sex instead of repentance of sin. You have pro-choicers. And I'm going to say something. It's not political. It's biblical. Pro-choicers will say that life does not begin, or doesn't begin in the womb of a woman. It's not alive yet. It's not life. But then the pregnant woman who is hit by a drunk driver kills both her and the baby. They want to charge him with double murder. Hypocrisy. Confusion of the world. That's what the rider does. We're technical giants and moral infants. We can split atoms, but cannot grasp the Sermon on the Mount. This is what the red horse rider does. This is God's judgment on a godless world. Let's keep going to the next one. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. The third rider on the black horse brings in famine. Famine's what typically follows war and chaos, bloodshed, famine, right? Now, the way that we see this in the text here, these scales. Scales were used to ration food during times of famine. So the writer's got these scales and then begins to break it down to help us to understand what's happening in society when famine comes. A denarius was 1 day's wage. And typically, 1 day's wage would buy a person enough food for 30 days. Let's just average 30 days, right? But when famine comes, that denarius, and with inflation on the increase, that now 1 day's wage will only be able to afford 1 day's portion for food. Imagine your 1 day salary. Take 1 day of your whole salary of the day, all day. And at the end of the day, all you can afford is a loaf of bread or a gallon of milk. That's famine. Now, you're probably sitting there saying now, famine? I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I'm trying to keep myself away from the refrigerator. There ain't no famine problem in my house. It's clearly not in the South, right? What are we talking about? This is also another reason when you start talking about famine and the Black Horse Rider. This is why you have the alarmist doomsday preppers storing up toilet paper and canned goods, right? That's why they do it, because they think this is a futuristic famine that's coming, so they want to get prepped for that. But my point in that is famine's already here today. If we, for a moment, would take off our American ethnocentric eyes for just a second, right? We have to know that God is not only for America. We have to know that. We have to look at the world in the vision of the world, and already today, famine is rampant in the world. Listen to some statistics. You know today that famine kills in the world more people each year than AIDS, malaria, and tuberculosis combined. 805 million people today are famished. Now, most of this is in the sub-Saharan African region, where 1 out of 9 adults are famished. 45% of the children that die in those areas die because they don't have enough to eat. Malnutrition, that's what famine looks like today. I mean, just a glimpse of it, not all of it. But that's what famine looks like today. And it will increase as war increases, as violence increases and bloodshed, famine will follow. A hungry nation today will be a starving nation tomorrow. So that's the point of what this black rider brings. Let's go on to the text. 6-8, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast on the earth. Fourth rider is on a pale horse. That pale actually was more of a greenish color, which is the color of a corpse. Death on the horse, and Hades follows. Death kills the body. Hades kills the soul, right? Hades is the place where the dead go. But this fourth rider is bringing in death. That's the result of war and of famine and of civil unrest. He's coming in to kill. Now, let's remember back in Revelation 1, that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. So this is a controlled judgment killing people on the earth. He decides when people live and when they die, if they live or if they die. He holds the keys to Hades and death. That's what that simply means. Now, when he is given authority, first of all, these describing these things of famine and pestilence and wild beast, this is an echo of what happened back in, I think it was Ezekiel 14, which had the judgments against the Israelites. If you want to go back this week, you can look at that and see the comparison. But they're given authority here to kill 25% of the earth. Some, primarily futurists, would say this is a future cataclysmic. 25% of the earth just vanishes. They're all killed, wiped out in an instantaneous moment. We clearly do not believe that, as we're teaching from this lens. We believe that this is happening over the course of history, as I said, in a cyclical way, and ending the very, very ending with Jesus returning. Francis Schaeffer said this, said that the dust of death is already on everything. You think about the devastation, the death that has been caused in, just think the 20th century alone. Ponder these things. Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Communist leader Mao Zedong killed as many as 50 to 70 million Chinese. Stalin slaughtered more than 20 million Soviets. More than 41 million died in World War I, 60 million in World War II, 1.5 million in Vietnam. We can go on and on and on. Think about the death toll from natural disasters, right? Think about those things. 2.8 million people in France died between 1692 and 96, 4 years, because they starved to death. 1918, Spanish flu killed somewhere between 50 and 100 million people. 1300s, Black Plague, or the Black Death, bubonic plague, 70 to 200 million people. You just think about all the other times, millions of people through devastating earthquakes, tornadoes, all these things that happen. These are a form of the judgment of God. Now, I want to show you as why I believe that these things are happening today and they're not futuristic. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. And I think this shows that we're in these days right now. Okay? Matthew 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be, and what the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus said to them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. There's your white horse rider. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. There's your red horse rider. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's that civil unrest. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. There's your black horse rider, and there's your pale horse rider. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Sounds like we will be here for this. But, look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It says we'll be here, we'll suffer the tribulation, the gospel will continue to advance in the midst of persecution, and then once the very last one of God's elect is called up, then it all comes to an end. It doesn't matter how you view these judgments. If you're a futurist and you think this is yet to happen, or you believe that these things are happening right now, one thing is for clear that we can all agree on, that if anyone says God will not judge people, they're dead wrong. If God would kill his only son, why would we ever think that he would give us a pass? He will judge the earth. But the one who preserves, the one who endures through the tribulation will be saved. I do want to point out the fact that all of these things that we've talked about, these judgments, they have come from God. They're sovereignly sent from God. Remember, Jesus has the scroll. He opens it. The command of the creatures. These agents of evil have been sent out from God himself. God is sovereign over these things. These are not just things that are just happening. Like, we're so prone to think things just happen. Oh, the earthquake and tornado and the devastation, that's just Mother Nature. No, it's not. God is sovereign over all of these things. Now, let me say this to make sure we're clear. The wrath of God comes in two forms. Many times it's the direct cause of something he did with his hand, but then many times it's him taking his hand off of things. So it's very direct or indirect, but regardless, God is sovereign over all of these things. We don't know what he's doing, but make no mistake that nothing happens in this world. Nothing passes on the earth that has not first come through his hands. That is our God. Worship him for who he is. These judgments are a wake-up call for the church. This is sobering stuff. Like, this is not, hey, I want to build a church, let's get a lot of people come to the creek kind of message. I mean, I get it. It's heavy. 6 through 19 is going to be that way. So I hope you stay with us. What is the proper way for us to process this? I've got two things that I think that are very healthy for us to do. The first one is we need to examine ourselves. Whenever you read about the judgments of God, the weightiness of these things, it should make us all, including me, pause and examine myself. Paul told us to do that, to test ourselves to see if we were in the faith. And the reality here is this: yes, God will judge people on earth who are wicked, who do not love his son, Jesus Christ. But listen to this good news, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life, not will have, but has it now. And he does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. That's incredible news if you are in Christ Jesus today. You already have eternal life. You've already passed through the judgment of your soul. You will never, ever have to fear the judgment of God. You can stand in front of God today, naked and unashamed, not afraid of one thing, him finding out about you. He's already judged his son on your behalf. This is great news for the Christian. This is our hope. This is his promise. The question is, do you really believe in Jesus? This promise here, according to John, was for those who were only in Christ, not in church. You will find no text in the scripture that says you are safe from the judgment of God because you're in church. It is only safe if you are in Christ. You know, in this last passage of Revelation, I want to show you the gospel in it and how you need Jesus. Without Jesus, look what the white horse rider, the black, the red, look what they bring in. We've said that they bring war. They bring in chaos, violence. They bring in famine, and they bring death. That's what all these horsemen do for all those who don't follow Jesus. But those who do follow Jesus, he brings peace with God. He brings peace with man. He who comes to Jesus Christ will never, ever hunger. He is the bread of life. Those who come to Jesus will never experience death. Why? Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. This Jesus does everything opposite from the four horsemen. You're only safe if you're in Jesus. The horsemen are coming. Are you in Jesus? We have to remember what the gospel is. Just simply put, it's not God helps those who help themselves. God only saves broken people who are willing to admit that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God who is right to judge them. And it is only in that moment that Jesus saves sinners. I don't know if you're absolutely confident with where you are with Jesus today. I look out and I see faces. That's what I love about our church. Like, I can see everybody's face. I love it. And I look out and I see so many people that I just know they're in Christ. Their life reflects it. They love him, not perfectly. They obey him, not perfectly. But their life is centered in such a way where Jesus is everything to them. And I'm so encouraged that this church is full of so many people like that. It gives me hope. But I also look out too, and I have a great concern for others. I have a great concern for those who are playing games with Jesus, who want to put him in the corner on Sunday. You stay there. Don't come over here. I have a concern for those who say things like, I prayed a prayer. I grew up in church. I was there every time my mom and daddy brought me. I got baptized. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as everybody else. I believe in God. I have great concern for people that say that. Let me ask you a couple questions today, because I want you to have absolute certainty of where you are in Christ. He didn't die on the cross so you could just live your life hoping that you would get to heaven. That's not the purpose, so that you would know right now with absolute certainty. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you go to church, or do you consider yourself to be the church? Is your schedule and your life so busy that you really don't have time for Jesus outside of a sermon on Sunday? Are you consumed with building your own kingdom? You don't have time for God's kingdom. Are you so busy trying to be a somebody instead of being a nobody for Christ? Listen, the time of part-time cultural cotton candy Christianity is over. This is not the day and the time to be playing games. All of Jesus died on the cross. Why would we think a part-time allegiance would be pleasing to him? It's not. Are you limping between two worlds? Choose this day. I'm seeing some of you, and I love you enough to say this. Bury your allegiances to everything else that you are sinking your life into. It's all about Jesus. He's worthy to be worshiped. I don't want this day, this Jesus to return, and for any of you to look at me and say, why didn't you tell me? Like, I don't want that blood on me. I promise you I don't, and I love you enough to tell you. Yes, you have to go all in for Jesus. You have to be a crazy, radical person to follow Jesus. That's what he requires. And the beauty of the gospel is when we do that, that not only helps us escape the judgment of God, but it is the place where we find life right now, the real life that we're called to live, the real life. Do you know with absolute certainty today? If you do not, if you don't know the good news that you're a sinner, but Jesus saves sinners, If you don't know that today, please come see me. I don't mean hope. I mean, like, I want to know with certainty. Come talk to us at the end. Mark it on your card. Text the word Jesus to a number that might pop up. I don't know, but find us. We'll be here. I promise you. I want you to know. That's the first thing. Examine ourselves. Let me give you the second thing that I think this should cause us to do. Evangelize the world. Evangelize the world. The book of Revelation is not a book for us to marvel at the end times. It is designed to get us moving in the meantime. Now, Jesus' disciples, they had a little trouble marveling at the end times too. Let's eavesdrop in on a conversation with them and see if we see ourselves here. Acts 1, 6 through 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Paraphrase, Jesus, when does all this end? Jesus says, "Stay in your lane, guys. I'm God and you're not." All right? Look what he does say, though, in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus is saying, stop marveling at the end times. Get moving in the meantime. Be my witnesses in the world. Testify to the goodness of what I've done in your life by saving you. Go out and tell everybody, your mama, your daddy, your grandkids, your coworkers, your neighbors. Some of them today are currently where they sit under the judgment of God. Do you love them enough to tell them? Do you love them enough to be uncomfortable to tell them about Jesus? I hope you do. I hope you do. Listen, church, we are called to move, right? We are not called to sit around and marvel at end times. I think about that, and I see people that do that when they get into this book, and they just put their head down. They fortify their own homes. Don't care about nobody else. I got to protect mine and get my own and make sure I get to heaven and all these things. And they put their head down or they start to talk with each other. Are you pre-trib or are you post-trib? Where are you at in your millennium? Right? What's your eschatology? They start talking about all those things. And what happens when they get wrapped up in unhealthy curiosity? They suffer from paralysis by analysis. Frozen, chosen. They don't move. They don't move. And Jesus says, stop marveling at the end times. Get moving in the meantime. There are people out there who are mine. They're my sheep. And I'm waiting for you to go share the gospel with them. Not invite them to church. Not saying that's bad, but that's not the plan is not invite them to church or a Bible study or go let the pastor tell them about the gospel. No, the plan is you. You're plan A. And you don't need another Bible study to do it. You need to go. You need to say yes and go and make disciples today. Let this move us, church. Eternity hangs in the balance, and God wants to use you to preach the gospel. Let me pray for us today. Father, I thank you for your words. They give us some clarity to the mystery. Not perfect clarity. We don't see everything that you're doing in the why, because you are divine and we are not. But God, you let us see enough. Enough for us to sit today and examine ourselves to see where we are in our relationship with Jesus. You've told us enough to get busy and to go evangelize the world. We know what to do. Send us. Here we are. Send us. We thank you for Christ, the grace that he's given to us. God, save people today in Jesus' name. Amen.